thundering waters left down here. I looked at it, and it seemed very lonely. It's looking for a good Christian home, and the price has been reduced to $3.99. If that doesn't do it, aren't it? I don't know what will. This being my last meeting, I'd certainly like to express my thanks to all who have worked so diligently in connection with this conference. I realize how much work it takes behind the scenes, people serving the Lord without any acknowledgement at all. But He is a good record keeper, and everything done is unto Him will be rewarded. This morning I'd like to speak to you on the subject, willing sacrifice or squirming sacrifice. Willing sacrifice or squirming sacrifice. Would you turn, first of all, please, to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. Familiar passage to all of us. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Of course, when we read a passage of scripture like this, we think of the amazing faith of this man, Abraham. But think of Isaac for a minute. Isaac was about 25 years old at this time. And he could have overpowered the old man easily. And yet he allowed his father to bind him with ropes and to lift him up and place him on the wood on the altar. And the father raised the knife, and Isaac looked up and he saw the son gleaming in the metal of that knife. And as far as the record's concerned, he didn't say a word. That knife was ready to plunge into his chest. Didn't say a word. Talk about a willing sacrifice. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. There was someone there that day, standing right near the altar. It wasn't Abraham, it was the angel of the Lord. with the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. And we're going to read about him now. Therefore, we also, verse 1, Hebrews 12, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight of the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, a willing sacrifice. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized of, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? And of course, that sacrifice of Isaac was pointing forward. That willing spirit of Isaac was pointing forward to the Lamb of God who was to go so willingly to the cross of Calvary for me. That's willing sacrifice. Now, let me just read you some verses rather than turn to them on the other side of the picture. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Squirming sacrifice. Exodus 4:10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Squirming sacrifice. Jeremiah 1:6. Jeremiah is speaking. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Squirming sacrifice. Now, let me just read one more verse. Luke 9, verse 62. Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis said that when the Lord brought him in, he brought him in kicking and screaming, the most reluctant convert in all of England. And many of us can identify with that. Many of us can understand exactly what he meant by that, because that was our experience as well. For years we had gone astray like sheep who wanted nothing more than our own way. And stomping our feet, we shouted defiantly, we will not have this man to reign over us. We were determined that no one was going to direct our lives or interfere with our plans and ambitions. We didn't desire God or a knowledge of his ways. We were only happy when we could forget God, but only sad when we remembered him. We wanted pleasure, and we were convinced that God didn't want us to have it. We looked on God as the cosmic spoil sport. And we wanted the approval of our relatives and friends more than the approval of God. We wanted self to be on the throne. And we looked upon the Lord as a meddling usurper. Then gradually our peace was shattered. It must have been that someone was praying for us. Without any desire on our part, we began to meet Christians who wouldn't mind their own business. And they insisted on talking to us about God and about Jesus and about heaven and about hell and about sin and salvation. And it didn't matter whether we were at work or whether we were in a shopping mall, it seemed we were coming face to face with Jesus Christ everywhere. We turn on the radio at random, there we hear it again. Somebody would pass us a tract, or we would see Jesus Saves printed on a rock by the side of the road. Some mention of God or heaven or hell everywhere. We turned. It seemed that religion was everywhere. It was as ubiquitous as a telephone booth or a Coca-Cola sign. And then open warfare erupted. And we could say with Major Andre, against the God who built the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high. Despise the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. We ask him to leave us alone. Like Saul of Tarsus, we were kicking against the goads, but it was hard. In one sense, we were fighting against the Lord. In another sense, we were running away from him. It didn't make sense. In our insanity, we were trying to flee from the God who is everywhere, everywhere at one and the same time. I think F.W. H. Myers captured our predicament in his wonderful poem, The Hound of Heaven. Some of the words he uses are rather poetic or literary, but I'll try to translate it afterwards. He says, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I fled from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes, I sped and shot, precipitated. Adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears, from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurried chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee, who betrayest me. And of course, the picture is of this man running breathlessly from God. He's running over the mountains, and he's running down into the valleys, and he's running across the plains, and his heart is pounding under the terrific pressure of this chase. And God is following with just steady steps, the hound of heaven, unperturbed pace, and saying, you betray me, you betray yourself. It was also irrational. We were fighting against our own best interests. We thought the Savior wanted to rob us of pleasure. In one sense, God is the greatest pleasure lover of all. We were looking for it in the wrong place. The Lord was trying to tell us in his presence his fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. He only wanted us to enjoy true pleasure. We thought that his will was bad and undesirable and horrible, and actually it was good and acceptable and perfect. He wanted to save us from the sins that were dragging us down to hell. He wanted to give us eternal life as a free gift. He didn't come to steal and kill and destroy. He came to give us life, and more abundantly. And we were running from him, and we were fighting against him. He stood at our heart's door in sunshine and rain and patiently waited an entrance to gain. What shame that so long he entreated in vain to be so precious to me. I never think of that without thinking of that painting in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, Christ standing at the door. Hoffman, Christ standing at the door. And there he is. And the door is overgrown with ivy. And there's only one handle, but it's on the inside. It's not on the outside at all. And how much that picture tells. I often think of a story Ernie Chatham told me years ago. At one time, he had a broadcast in Canada. I think it was called Young Canada
Bible Hour, something like that. And he was broadcasting the gospel for young people, boys and girls, in Canada. And it was a faith work. He was just looking to the Lord to provide the needs of the broadcast. And one night, they were getting ready to go to bed, and the telephone rang. And there was a lady on the phone. They didn't know her. They never met her. And she said, Brother Tatum, she said, I'm down here at the railroad station. And she said, I listen to Young Canada Bible Hour. You don't know what a blessing it is in my life, and I'd just love to come out and see you folks. And Ernie said, well, it's a long way from the train station. And she said, I know, but I have a wait before the next train comes. And she said, I'd really like to see you. He said, I'm not sure the buses are still running at this time of night. And she said, well, no problem. She said, I'm so anxious to come, I'd be willing to take a taxi. And no matter what he did to discourage her, she still had an answer to it. And finally he yielded, and he said, well, if you feel free to come. He tried to be joyous over the situation. And she came, and she greeted them. She came in briefly, had a very brief visit. And when she was leaving, she pressed an envelope into Ernie's hand. It had a couple of $1,000s in it, I think. But then she left and went back to the railroad station. And Ernie told the story to me. He said, I'm so glad I let her in. And that's a picture of us, isn't it? That's a picture of us. The Lord wanted to come in, and here we're squirming, and we don't want him to come in. And we leave him standing outside the heart's door, and we don't use any other friend as poorly as that. Doorbells are interesting things, aren't they? They excite your curiosity right away. They ring, and you rush to the door to see who's there. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we raced around trying to find pleasure here and there, and he was offering us water, which if we drank of it, we would never thirst again. All the pleasures of this life left us thirsty. We were drinking at broken cisterns, and as we stooped to drink, they fled. The water fled and mocked us as we wailed. What it really boiled down to was that we wanted our sins more than we wanted Christ. There was a definite choice to be made there, and we knew what we wanted. And of course, then there was a matter of our church and the church we belonged to, and the thought of leaving that church, and what would our relatives and our friends think if we trusted Christ as Savior. Or maybe I should be more blunt and just say, frankly, we were ashamed of Jesus. Ashamed of Jesus. Can it be a mortal man ashamed of thee, whom angels praise, whose glory shines through endless days? Yeah, that was it. That's exactly the situation. There were moments when we actually weakened, when we thought, well, maybe we should. Maybe I should trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I should accept him as my Savior. After all, it had nothing, everything to gain and nothing to lose by doing that. But then our friends' faces would rise up before us. What would our friends think? What would the fellow students back at high school or college think if we went and told them we were saved? We could hear their snide remarks. We could hear their jesting. We could see the looks on their faces, and just the thought of it sent chills down our spine. We could never bear to listen to their belittling remarks. But by this time, conviction of sin was deepening in our lives. Day and night, God's hand was heavy upon us. Our moisture was turned into the drought of summer, as David said. And if we tried to plead our basic goodness and the fact that we really had never done a lot of the more sordid sins of the flesh, the Spirit of God would come to us and reveal our inner life to us. He'd reveal our thought life to us. And he would show us that what we were inside was a lot worse than anything we had ever done. So that was a terrible revelation. That really troubled our spirits. And when we should have been sleeping, we were wide awake, conscious of that terrible load of sin, the load of sin that would land us in the everlasting burning. Hell was no longer a word of profanity to us. It was a terrible reality. But you know, with hypocritical skill, we tried to hide it from our relatives and friends. We didn't want anybody to know what we were going through at that particular, what good actors we were, huh? Squirming. And yet we were just, although it didn't show on the outside perhaps, we were just filled with fear and confusion. We were a tangled mass of contradictions, and to put it very bluntly, our life was falling apart. Like Lewis, C.S. Lewis again, we felt the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom we so earnestly desired not to meet. That's a marvelous statement. We felt the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom we so earnestly desired not to meet. Then at last came the day of surrender. We faced the glorious victor, Prince Divine. And we held out our hand to shake his hand, and he said, "Your sword, sir." And we knew it had to be unconditional surrender. And we said, "Nay, but I yield. I can hold out no more. I sink by dying love compelled and own thee, conqueror." Actually, it happened in a meeting when the Christians were singing Charlotte Elliott's wonderful hymn. "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am in waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yes, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine and thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." The chase was over. The hound of heaven had caught up with us, and we lay panting at the foot of the cross, weak and helpless. And it no longer mattered what our friends thought of us, only what God thought of us. And in that moment it dawned on us that our enemy and pursuer was actually our very best friend. And our fears had been groundless. And in fighting against him and in running away from him, we had only been afraid of a blessing. What a wonderful change. The war was over, and now we had peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We were now on the winner's side. And those irritating Christians who wouldn't mind their own business, all of a sudden, they're the excellence of the earth, in whom we found all our delight. Wonders of God and redemption. If I could quote Lewis just once more, he said, "Who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape?" That's beautiful. Who can really adore a love that will take a person like that, struggling and looking every way for an escape route, and bring him in the door of salvation? Squirming sacrifice. But you know, although there was peace, another battle had just begun. Yes? We had trusted the Lord for the eternal salvation of our souls. Now we face another question. Would we surrender our lives to Him for service? We had accepted Him as Savior from sin, but would we accept Him as Lord of our lives? Could we trust Him to manage our lives down here on earth? And once more, our stubborn wills shifted into high gear. We knew what we should do, but we weren't prepared to do it. We knew that divine logic pointed to full surrender, but that might interfere with what we had planned for our lives. An idyllic marriage, good-looking children, a profession or an occupation that would yield a good income, a reputation for success in the community, a better than average house in the suburbs with hot and cold folding doors, comfort, security, pleasure, and oh yes, some time to serve the Lord. To all appearances, the world was our oyster. Everything was going our way, and our relatives clucked as they thought of how successful we were. What they didn't know was that there was a churning going on inside of us. In a very real sense, we felt we were spinning our wheels. A lot of activity and no progress. Most of our lives just spent in the struggle for existence, thinking more of time than of eternity. And there was a deep disquiet in our hearts. We felt we were chasing shadows. And under the surface, we were struggling with some of the great facts of the Christian life. We were struggling with this fact that the offering of our lives to the Lord Jesus is the only reasonable response we could make to a love so amazing, so divine. If the Son of God died for us, the least we could do would be to turn our lives over to Him. When we heard Him say, "This is my body given for you," the only proper response we could make would be, "This is my body given for you." If Jesus Christ is Lord, we struggled with this fact, if Jesus Christ is Lord, then He has a right to all. And He is Lord. We struggle with this fact. If the Lord Jesus purchased us at Calvary, and He did, at an enormous price. May I just pause to say, the price he paid was too much. We weren't worth it. And yet he paid that enormous price for us at the cross. If he did that, I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to him. And if I take my life and use it the way I want to use it, then I'm a thief. Private ownership makes us thieves. We're taking something that doesn't belong to us. We struggle with this fact. If I can stake my eternal salvation on his word, why can't I trust him to guide my life down here? And this tremendous struggle was going on in our lives. We were squirming sacrifices. We were afraid. Frankly, we were afraid of what his will for us might be. And certainly it couldn't be as glamorous and scintillating as the career we had carved out for ourselves. We were afraid that his will might imperil our security. He might ask us to live by faith with no visible means of support. We might be on welfare. We might starve. And then, of course, we were afraid that it might mean the mission field. We often prayed that he would send others to the mission field, but never ourselves. The mission field meant snakes, spiders, and scorpions. It meant giving up the comforts of home. Might even mean dying in a foreign land. How gross. And then we were afraid of the unknown. Our imaginations ran wild. We conjured up scenarios that represented fear, not faith. And we dueled with God, and we listened to our hesitations too long. It never dawned on us that the Lord could have options for us that we didn't know anything about. That he could have a wonderful life for us that we couldn't have thought of in a million years. Options in which we could find fulfillment. Options which would make us deliriously happy. Finally, we realized the folly of it all, and the Holy Spirit removed the blinders from our eyes. And we saw that the God of infinite love wants nothing but the very best for his people. We tumbled to the fact that his will is good and acceptable and perfect. And we did something that we had never done before. We got down on our knees and we said, Lord Jesus, I have already accepted you as my Savior, and now I just want to turn my life over to you for anything you want me to do. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. I'll say anything. Lord, I make a complete surrender of my life to you. He thought of the words of C.T. Studd, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And when the time came that we gave him our lives, we gave him what we couldn't keep anyway and what we had ceased to love. Poor is our sacrifice whose eyes are lighted from above. We offer what we cannot keep, what we have ceased to love. How could we do less than give him our best and live for him completely after all he had done for us? We turned our lives over to him for service. But as time went on, we learned another painful lesson. We learned, yes, we had laid our bodies on the altar of sacrifice, just like Isaac there on that altar in the land of Moriah. But you know, we went back the next day and the wretched thing was crawling off the altar. We began to have second thoughts about it. And we learned that that crisis of commitment had to be followed by a process of commitment. And we learned that every day of our lives we had to come before the Lord and bow before Him and say, Lord Jesus, I rededicate myself to You for the next 24 hours. We came to Him every morning for an exchange of wills, and we began on a daily basis to kneel on our beds and say what Bishop Taylor Smith said every morning of his life. That dear man of God got down on his knees by his bed and he said, Lord Jesus, my bed, Your altar, myself, Your living sacrifice. If you don't take any other notes in this whole conference but that, I wish those of you who are taking notes would write that down. Lord Jesus, my bed, Your altar, myself, Your living sacrifice. We realized that we had to come, that wreathing sacrifice crawling off the altar, we had to come to Him every morning for an exchange of wills. As Anne Granis so vividly describes it in her little poem, she says, I want my life so cleared of self that my dear Lord may come and set up His own furnishings and make my heart His home. And since I know what this requires, each morning while it's still, I slip into that secret place and leave with Him my will. He always takes it graciously, presenting me with His. I'm ready then to start the day in any task there is. And this is how my Lord controls my interest, my ill, because we meet at break of day for an exchange of wills. That's it. Every morning in life, get on your knees, say, Lord Jesus, for the next 24 hours, I give You this will, and I accept Your will. And what peace and poise that brings into our lives, because no matter what happens during that day, it's all the will of God. And then as we did this, we realized a peace in our lives, and we found the real reason for our existence. We were humbly conscious that God was working in us, but humbly conscious, and that He was working with us, and that when our lives touched other lives, something happened for God. And we went through the next 24 hours believing that God was working out His will in our lives, even if we didn't believe it. And looking back, we realized how accurately Theodore Monod captured the story of our squirming sacrifice in his lovely poem. He said, oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet He found me, I beheld Him bleeding on the cursed tree, heard Him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day His tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and ah so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, Lord, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, Thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my soul's petition, none of self and all of Thee. I wonder where we are today in this little scenario. I wonder if there's someone here who's still fighting against God as far as the salvation of his soul is concerned. still running away from God, and the hound of heaven coming and following with unperturbed face, saying, "You betray me, you betray yourself." I wonder if there's someone here in the conference today and this other struggle is going on. You have turned your life over to the Lord for salvation. He is your Savior, and you're sure of eternal salvation through faith in Him. But you're still running your own life. You can trust Him to save your soul for all eternity, but you don't dare turn your life over to Him for service. And it could be very well that there's somebody here that this is exactly the turmoil that's going through in your bosom. And He's saying, "Look, I can plan your life better than you could plan it. I have wonderful things for you that you could never imagine. It would make reason dizzy if I were to tell you. Won't you just come and turn your life over to me and let me run your life for you?" Maybe there's somebody here and you're a believer and you've just settled down into a rut and you don't daily rededicate your life to the Lord. You don't come daily to Him for an exchange of wills. Maybe the Lord is speaking to you to go forth from the conference with a new determination to do that every day. "Lord Jesus, my bed, your altar. Myself, your living sacrifice." A willing sacrifice, a squirming sacrifice. When we stand before the Lord, it'd be wonderful to be able to stand there as one who was a willing sacrifice. "Jesus Christ be God and die for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him." Let me just close with this short little verse. "Jesus, Lord and Master, love divine has conquered. I will henceforth answer yes to all thy will. Free from Satan's bondage, I am thine forever. Henceforth, all thy purposes in me fulfill." Shall we pray? If the Lord is speaking to some heart here today and you'd like to talk to us afterwards, do feel free to make it known. We can't read your mind, but we'd love to be able to sit down, talk with you, and perhaps even pray with you about this whole matter. Lord, we think of the folly of our hearts, how too long we ran away from You, fought against You, despised the mention of Your grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Forgive us. Blessed Lord, that we were ever ashamed of You. Thank You for each one here at the conference who knows You as Savior. We think of the struggle that goes on in our lives even after salvation, how You struggle with us. You want us to turn over control of our lives to You, and we fight against it, and we squirm on the altar of sacrifice. Father, we pray that You'll bring us to an end of ourselves, that we might indeed bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar, that we might live in a state of continuous revival with You at the helm of our life. And now we're going to be parting, and we pray that you'll go with us, and pray that the fragrance of your word will go with us, and the impact of the word as well. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.